Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Good morning, church. I'm going to ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. Last week was our first sermon in our new series through the book of Ruth. And in the message last week, Pastor Matlani just gave us a background on the book of Ruth, the historical context, the authorship, and how it fits in with a greater narrative of redemptive history. And he also mentioned some of the reasons why it is that the elders decided or chose this book for us to go through as a church. And I was just in my studies this week, it just reminded me of Pilgrim's Progress, with the only difference being that this is not fiction, but this is an actual historical narrative of two widowed women who set their trust in the Lord and depended on Him for their sustenance. And there's just a lot of themes that we're going to cover through this, and some were covered last week, but just the consequences of sin, care for the widows, diaconal support, courtship, marriage, and we are truly excited and trust the Lord to help us as we unpack this further. So the text was already read. I'm not going to read it again. I'm just going to commit this time together now to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that you'd please help us to glean from your word this morning. I pray that you please show us what it is that you intended as you penned this through the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, that Christ will be made clear to us, that we might see Him and treasure Him more and more, and that we grow in dependence of your sustenance for us. There's anyone here who's not in Christ, we pray that this will be the day of their salvation. And for those who find themselves in hopeless situations, as it were, that this would be a message that would give them hope. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you would respond if I was to ask you the question, how has your life turned out differently to what you had expected it to? I, for one, from an early age, had hoped to become a professional soccer player. I don't know why some of you are laughing. Have you not seen me on the field? I did think that the surname Mangwate was going to be too long for the back of a Kaizer Chiefs jersey, but I did figure that they'll probably solve it by small print. Needless to say, I am here. I'm not on the soccer field, and my life has turned out completely different to my earlier expectations. What about you? What did you expect to study? Where did you expect to live? What did you expect to be doing at this stage of your life? And my guess is that for most of us this morning, life has turned out completely different to what we had imagined. Your career hasn't planned out as you had hoped. You would have hoped that by now you would be married and perhaps with children, and that did not turn out to be the case. In your earlier years, you did not understand what debt meant, but now you're surrounded in a mountain of debt. Perhaps you expected a healthier body, and you didn't expect to be living on the medication that you are on. Whatever direction your life has turned out to, I hope that you've come to appreciate that God is ultimately the author of our lives who scripts it, and who knows our tomorrows better than our yesterdays. Now, chapter 1 of Ruth showed us that life took drastic turns and twists for these two women, Ruth and Naomi, who had hit rock bottom in their lives. Naomi had lost all the direct male figures in her life, her husband and her two sons, and was at risk of being utterly destitute. Her hopes of sitting on a porch one day with her husband and watching the two grandchildren play in the garden were utterly shattered. Not only did she lose her husband and her sons, she also lost one of her favorite daughters-in-law, Orpah. This was not too dissimilar to Ruth herself. She got married, and not only didn't expect to ever get married to a Jew, and she also didn't expect that her marriage will yield no offspring, and that she'd end up having to leave all that she ever knew, a country that she only knew, to go and live for the people that were not hers. This dire situation is captured by Naomi's words when she returned to Israel and says this in verse 20 of chapter 1, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Rather call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Now, the question that should be in the back of our minds this morning, and I hope that by the Holy Spirit's help we'll be able to answer this morning, is that, is there any hope for these two women? Is there any hope for these two women? Is there any hope for the downtrodden? Is there any encouragement for those who are in the ashes, as it were? And to answer this question, I've divided our text into three headings. Firstly, Ruth's faith and industry. Secondly, Boaz's exemplary character. And thirdly, the providence of a seeing God. Firstly, let's consider Ruth's faith and industry. After being told that Naomi had a relative named Boaz in verse 1, and we'll discuss more of this in our second point, we'll read in verse 2 these words, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.'" Now, firstly, the author of this book reminds us of Ruth's current state. She is a Moabite, a foreigner living in unfamiliar territory. She doesn't own land, doesn't own any assets, has no income. Yet notice that she doesn't wallow in this despair. She doesn't lament her unfortunate circumstances, but she uses whatever gifts and talents that God gave her to go and find work. And notice also that she doesn't necessarily know what the outcome of her endeavors will be. She takes a leap of faith with the hope that ultimately someone will show her favor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to the Chinese in the 19th century and was known to be a man of prayer. It followed the example of George Muller, who is the exemplary man of prayer. And it's known that Hudson Taylor did not believe in asking people for things to help the mission work. He would pray for provision, and he'd wake up in the morning and there'd be a letter in the post the next morning with a check. I mean, extraordinary responses to prayer. He is known for developing this mantra: work as if everything depends on your work, and pray as if everything depends on your prayers. Being a medical doctor, there's a popular story of how a mother came rushing with a child during a crusade, and the mother said, "Would you please pray for this child who's about to die?" And Hudson Taylor said, "You pray while I work on him." We're not explicitly told that Ruth prayed for God's works, for God's blessing in her work, but I'm convinced that she trusted in the Lord in her plans to work primarily because of the work that she was going to do. It was an uncertain work. It was a dangerous work, as landowners could physically assault all those who came to glean on their field. We told at the beginning of chapter 1 that this was the time of the judges, where everyone did as they pleased. And despite this insecurity, despite this danger, she goes with full faith and trust in the Lord, driven by devotion and dedication to supply for her mother-in-law, and goes to find work. Now, what does gleaning mean in this context? And why does she specifically choose to go this kind of work? God, in his tender care and love for the vulnerable, instituted rules for social welfare for the poor and foreigners in the land of Israel. Leviticus 19 and verse 9 through 10, you don't need to go there. It says this: when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes on your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. And again in Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 21, it says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that your Lord may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go all over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the fatherless and the widow. Now, we know something of this in our context. When you use a 20 Rand note to buy a Coke that costs 18 Rand 50, and you say you can keep the change, what are you doing? You're allowing that teller to glean from your 20 Rand. This is the context here. Don't strip it to its edges. Don't ask for that 50 cent change. Leave it for the poor to glean. And this law was no option for landowners. It was instituted by the ultimate landlord, God, for the provision of the poor. Can someone show me a God like we do, like we have, who is so tender and caring for the poor and the weak and the vulnerable? And what this tells us about Ruth is that Ruth knew her Bible well. No doubt through the influence of her mother-in-law, or perhaps her deceased in-laws with a father-in-law who died, or perhaps her husband, Ruth knew this law. And knowing this fact, she doesn't assume that someone else is going to glean on her behalf, but she goes and does the work. And not only notice that she doesn't just go to do this work to help her mother-in-law, but notice the manner in which she works. And we told in verse 7, she continued from early morning until now, except only for a short rest. And again, we told in verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat what she had gathered, which was about an ephah of barley, and she took it up and went into the city. First in and last out, as it were. Morning until noon, she worked. Not only did she stop gleaning in the evening, she then has more work to do after that, being to beat out what she had gleaned, packaging it, putting it on her head, or whatever it is that she put it, and traveling to the city in the dark. Industry. This woman was an industrious, hard worker. She's a Proverbs 31 type of woman. She's not satisfied with doing the bare minimum and spending the rest of her time on TikTok or Instagram. Industry relying on God's strength is her motto. Now, a few quick things I want to say about Ruth's faith and industry by way of application. The first application is to parents of girls, or those who have daughters. There is no guarantee that our daughters are going to get married. No guarantee. Therefore, as much as possible and within your means, do not underinvest in your daughter's education. Because should she not get married, she will not have a husband to provide for her needs. Makhani mentioned last week that we believe on the authority of Scripture that it is ultimately the husband's responsibility to provide for a wife's needs, for his wife's needs. But there's absolutely no guarantee that our daughters will get married. When I asked my father-in-law for his hand in marriage, he told me one thing that I'll never forget. He said, "I do not expect any of my daughters to work." And I said to him, "Sir, that is the very thing I intend on doing. But this is not going to be true for all of our daughters. God may lovingly have ordained a life of singleness to them. And when that happens, they need to be well equipped for work, for a life of industry and hard work to take care of their needs. So invest in education as a medical doctor or a teacher or a nuclear physicist or an actuary. Or any other tradable skill, whatever you can afford, and feel that she has a skill and talent to perform, because she might have to fend for herself one day. And if she does get married and you spend all this money for her education, is it a waste? Can you say it was a waste? I've heard that. I mean, I've heard that, I mean, in reform circles. Man, my daughter studied medical, she's a medical doctor and she hasn't even practiced it in her life because she's married. And what I can tell you is that a medical doctor or an actuary, whatever, who is a full-time mother, her family becomes the better because of that. It is never a waste. We had a couple over for coffee, and the wife is a medical doctor. She's never practiced, after community service. And she said, "You know what? We hardly even go to the doctor to take them to the doctor because I'm here." If she does get married, all of that investment will not be a waste. But if she doesn't get married, you have prepared her for a life of self-provision. The Proverbs 31 wife was a deal maker and entrepreneur extraordinaire. And yet she is praised by the Holy Spirit in Proverbs 31 because all that she is doing is for the benefit of her family as a full-time mother. And the second application, then, is to you, young girls and young women. Don't presume upon God's grace to get married. As attractive as you are, it is not guaranteed that the Lord will bring a husband to you who will provide for your needs. Don't skimp on your homework. Don't skimp on your studies. I'm going to get married anyway. I'm going to take care of children anyway. Why should I invest in my studies and my skill? Don't be slack in your work. Work hard because God might have so ordained that you'll need to fend for yourself in a life of singleness. And the third application is to all of us here, male or female. The Christian work ethic is to be exemplary to the watching world. Even Jesus Christ, who owned everything, and when the Pharisees tried to pull one of their tricks on him for healing a man on the Sabbath, says this in John 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, Lord Jesus, who owns everything and could simply have put his feet up and just called the angel, "Hey, angel, why don't you come and take out this demon out of this person?" goes and does it so much so that he gets into this boat tired and sleeps in the middle of a storm because of the work that he's just done. I'm not talking about slavery to work. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about, you know, our work being identity. I'm talking about a single-mindedness when we do work, adding value to our employer, you know, to our employers and colleagues. And if you're a student, to do your studies with such dedication that ultimately we can all be proud of our days when we look at them and assess them at the end of the day. Secondly, let's look at Boaz's exemplary character. Boaz's exemplary character. Our first introduction to Boaz in verse 1 is that we're told of his relation to Ruth. We read, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." If you think of South Africa, we have different tribes, and within those tribes, we have different clans. We have Zulus, if you can call it a tribe. I mean, if you can call it a tribe, within Zulus, you have different clans: the Kunenes, the Mtimandes, and so on and so forth. This is the case with Boaz, right? Jew of the tribe of Judah, of the clan of Elimelech. And having a relative in the context of Jewish context, especially for a widow. And before I say that, remember that Elimelech is Naomi's deceased husband. So Boaz is in the same tribe as Naomi's deceased husband. And to have a relative in Jewish context, especially as a widow, meant that all hope was not lost. It meant that all hope was not lost. The reason for this is found in the second part of verse 20, which reads, "And Naomi said to her," being Ruth, "the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." In the Old Covenant, God was particularly interested in building his kingdom through a particular ethnic group and a particular locale, being Israel. And so physical posterity, especially childbearing through a son, was very important to the Jewish nation and God's plan for redemptive history in that part of redemptive history. In instances where the man died without yielding a son, his next of kin would marry the deceased widow, and the first son yielded out of that marriage would be dedicated to the deceased brother, so that their posterity, or his posterity, would be continued, and that his name would not be cut off from the land. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5 through 10 says this: If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the brother, so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. The kinsman redeemer laws span beyond offspring, and included purchase of slaves, slavery of relatives, and if your relative has been enslaved, and purchasing of their land to deliver them from poverty. This is how God designed Israel, out of his care for his people. Now, the introduction of Boaz to the scene, therefore, carries a huge amount of significance for Naomi and Ruth. It is the beginning of the change of the tides, as it were. Not all hope is lost. You see, God's children are never in hopeless situations. This is so important, I want to say it again. God's children are never in hopeless situations. It might at first seem as if things are hopeless. Certainly what Naomi felt as she came to Israel. God had dealt bitterly with her. But because God is working silently in the background, not all hope is lost. Psalm 30 verse 5 says this: "For his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." However bleak a situation may seem, this is not the end of the story for the Christian. Remember this now as you're going through a time of trial. That the same God who brought Ruth and Naomi out of his sovereign providence, out of their bleak situation and was working silently in the background, is also at work in your life. It is the same God who has the same sovereign power. And more of this in our third point. We told also that Boaz was a worthy man. In verse 1. And the Hebrew rendering of the word worthy alludes to the fact that Boaz was a man of means. He was a wealthy man with influence in his community. Which is a very important point in light of Ruth and Naomi's poverty. You see, what the Holy Spirit is putting up for us to see plainly, Ruth and Naomi's emptiness and Boaz's fullness. And without knowing where the story ends, your brain is starting to work. Where is this going to end? And we also see the heart of Boaz's character in verse 4. And he addresses his workers by saying, "The Lord be with you." Which shouldn't be taken for granted for a man of his stature dealing so kindly with his workers and giving them a blessing. See, he had a Godward focus, which we later see in the chapter and how it ultimately works to save Naomi and Ruth. And upon Boaz's acquaintance with Ruth, we read in verse 8, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and do not go after them. Have I not charged the young men to not touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to their vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.'" We also told later in verse 11 the kindness towards Ruth that Boaz gives was out of gratitude for the way Ruth treated her mother-in-law. And not only this, but Boaz also knew his Bible well. And he remembered God's command to the Jews to treat sojourners with hospitality. Leviticus 19:34 says this, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And Boaz doesn't consider himself too wealthy to deal with people of modest means. And whilst this might be the air of our culture, there is no place for that in the context of the church. Visitors, irrespective of their social class, are to be treated with the utmost dignity and hospitality when they enter our church doors, even if it costs us and inconveniences us. I was recently told about the hospitality shown to an international visitor at a game lodge near the Kruger National Park recently. I was told that during one of the game drives, you know, the ranger took this international visitor to a leopard sighting. And they went and they saw the leopard sighting. For some reason, the visitor thought that the leopard was hungry and was going to go hunting for a buck. And he said to the game ranger, "I actually want us to just park here and wait for some time." And the ranger said, "Sorry, sir, we actually don't think this is how it works. We don't think he's going to go hunting now." And he persisted. And the ranger said, "Sure, sir." He called the lodge and they brought his dinner in the middle of the Kruger. Brought him his dinner and he started eating. Waited there until midnight. Needless to say, the leopard did not go hunting. And they had enough and he went back to the lodge. The next day, this visitor said, "You know what, I actually feel like going for a jog." I said, "Sorry, sir, we don't encourage people to go jogging here. There's lions and all sorts of things that are dangerous animals here." And he persisted. And the staff said they arranged some rangers with rifles to jog alongside him should a lion charge during his jog. Why am I telling you this? And this is a true story, by the way. For the lodge, it was an untenable situation to deny this guest what his requests were, as inconveniencing as it might be. Now, don't you think that this international visitor is going to tell his friends about the lodge, the hospitality that he experienced there? This is the sort of hospitality that we're talking about here. The welcoming team, we used to say this early on, we want the experience that visitors have at Heritage Baptist to be the same as a first-class experience in Virgin Airways. That's what we want. Hospitality. And James exhorts us towards an impartial kind of hospitality in James 2. He says this in James 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. For if a man comes wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, comes into assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place. Or you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Now let this be our hallmark, to love strangers that enter our doors and to show them unwavering hospitality. Remember that it's not the welcome team's job. When you see a visitor standing by himself, go introduce yourself to him and ask him if he needs anything. I can tell you, as surely as the sun will rise tomorrow, he's not going to tell you to shut up and stop talking to him. Do this and you'll be in obedience of God's command to love the stranger. So Boaz is exemplary in this way. And also, let's not just do this as a church corporate, but also in our own individual lives, to be those who have open doors at our homes and not forgetting those who are on the fringes. Thirdly, I want us to consider our final heading, the providence of a seeing God. The providence of a seeing God. Now, working behind the scenes in this narrative is the primary actor in the story. The primary actor in the story is not Boaz, it's not Ruth, it's not Naomi, it's none of them. The primary actor in this narrative is God himself. In the background, behind the scenes of two widows who have hit rock bottom and trying to fend themselves is a sovereign God who silently, inconspicuously, wonderfully works all things in accordance with his unbreakable decree. I'd like us to note the following observations of God's providence. One, his silent decree, and two, he's a God who notices the vulnerable. Let's consider this firstly, that in verse 3 we read, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now don't miss this phrase, saints. She happened to come to the field of Boaz. This is no coincidence. There's no happenstance happening here. Now, we're not told how many fields there were in this area, right? I mean, but you can imagine this is harvest time. There would be many fields being harvested. And the odds of Ruth landing up in Boaz's field, who happened to be a relative, who'd be able to redeem them, were close to nothing, very low. Yet, there is a God who is slowly working things silently in order to fulfill his purposes for the vulnerable. It was God who took Ruth to Boaz's address and to glean in his field. Proverbs 16:33 says this. It says, the lot is cast on the lap, but its every decision belongs to the Lord. Or put differently, we may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. And a New Testament example of God's sovereignty in our lives is found in Ephesians 2, and verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The writer of Ruth didn't intend for us to interpret verse 3 to say Ruth coincidentally comes on Boaz's field. It might have appeared that way to Ruth, but not to God, who was working this for his ends and for the salvation of Ruth and Naomi, and ultimately to prepare for the coming of Christ that we'll see in later chapters. Now, 2 points of application here. I think firstly, never completely ignore the so-called accidents or coincidence that happened in your life. I went to Mall of Africa and I parked my car in reverse. Went to a meeting, I came out, the security guard surrounded my car. And a lady came and she just drove into my car, it was leaking, I mean, it was over, I thought. Only to find that, you know, this woman was a mistake. Lo and behold, that woman visited our church 2 weeks ago. But what an accident. Sometimes we should take a pause when unfortunate or coincidental events happen. Say, oh my, is God actually doing something here? I don't want you to be, you know, why did I stub my toe? That's not what I'm talking about here. Right? But sometimes it's point four. Just knowing that God is ultimately sovereign over everything. Why did this happen this way? Could he not be at work to ultimately bring out his means and his ends? Secondly, remember that whichever way that our lives turn out to be, it was exactly as God had decreed it. Yes, the way could have been as a result of consequences of sin, as surely is the case with Ruth and Naomi, as Pastor Matlane helped us last week. They are here because of Elimelech's sin. He left the promised land to go and find solitude in Moab, away from God's people and his promises, and remain there. But ultimately, God's sovereign providence works in and through our sin such that he ultimately remains sinless and gets all the glory. Now, if you're an unbeliever, I cannot say that God's actions in your life are for your good. I cannot say that. There's no biblical warrant for that. In fact, God's actions in your life could be for your destruction. It could be for your destruction. But all this could change if you were to turn from rebelling against him and making a 180-degree turn towards him and believe and hold to the promise of Romans 8:28 that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him. This can only be true to you if you were to turn and believe in him. Now, this same God who worked through a messy situation and whom is speaking a hopeless situation through Ruth and Naomi's story, is the same God who worked in a messy and ugly situation 1,000 years later after this narrative, at the cross. At the cross, you have the most heinous, sinful, wicked event with wicked Roman soldiers crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ and sinful Jews rejecting him. Yet in all of that sin that was surrounding that, God was working ultimately for the salvation of many. And this can be true of you, and it's true for all of us who hold to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. See, God is not this, he's not like us. He doesn't get knocked out of balance or anything like that when things happen. Everything happens in accordance with his decreed will. So I implore you that for God to ultimately work all things for your good in the nitty-gritties of life, turn to our Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven. There's no special prayer. There's no special ritual. There's no performance. You don't need to walk up an aisle. There's none of that. Simply present your prayers to him, and there find the forgiveness of your sins. And having done that, you can become like Ruth and come and find refuge under his wings. And the final point I'd like us to notice about God's providence is how he notices the vulnerable. I've titled this message this morning, Hope for the Vulnerable. Hope for the vulnerable. And this hope comes from the fact that God sees amidst our trials. In chapter 1, we came across a dejected Naomi who believed that God had dealt with her bitterly. And now read these words of Naomi in verse 19. Blessed be the man who took notice of you, speaking to Ruth. Boaz's notice of Ruth was ultimately God's notice of Ruth and Naomi. The king's heart is a stream in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it whichever way he will. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us. God directed Boaz's heart toward taking notice of Ruth. And so God is ultimately a seeing God. And God is unlike us in this matter. We miss things, we misread things, we misinterpret things, but he has 20/20 vision in this sense. And sees all of our trials, and his promise is that he will work all of them for our good. Naomi continues to say in verse 20, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. God had not forsaken Ruth and Naomi. And if you're in him this morning, you can rest assured that he will never forsake you. He will never leave you. Hebrews 13 verse 5. Now believe this, and then go and face your trials and difficulties with hope. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're just so thankful that our trials and tribulations are ultimately part of your sovereign decree for our lives. And thank you that our sin will never stand in the way of you working all things for our good. We're just so encouraged that nothing in all creation will ever separate us from your love for us in Christ. And just want to pray for those this morning in our midst who are in the hour of temptation, as it were. Those who are in the furnace. Those who would even speak as Naomi spoke in chapter 1. God has dealt bitterly with me. Oh Lord, that they'll be encouraged that you're a God who sees and you're a God who is working. That ultimately Christ Jesus did not die for nothing. He died for our salvation and is at work to continuously sanctify us into his image. Oh Lord, help us to trust in you. Forgive us, Lord, where we've forgotten this, where we've sought solace and comfort in other things, instead of turning to you and waiting patiently on you. Those who are dejected but are not in Christ, we pray that this would be the day of their salvation, that their only source of hope is in Christ and nowhere else. On Christ, the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We pray this in his name. Amen.